I'm so thankful that Pastor Jeremy would ask me to preach. He asked me Sunday, and I immediately scheduled a plan of exactly 2 hours a day on weekdays, and then 5 hours on Friday, on Saturday. And it was not going exactly right, but I thought, it's okay, I'll catch up on Saturday. And yesterday, one of our staff got bit in the face by a dog. She's okay, but I had to spend a couple hours in ER, and I just thought, you know, I'm really relying on prayer this week, but I did get 20 hours of prep in, and I'm thankful for a pastor that I know. He approaches the Word of God with all seriousness and reverence, and he brings us the Word of God each week. And I think I realized that when I tried to prepare a sermon. But as we look at, we're in John chapter 12. I want you to turn there and think about that. Think about the fact that God designed that we would come together as a church, and there would be someone called a pastor, and he'd be appointed with this duty to preach and explain to us the Word of God, what God would say to us today. That's God's design. That's the way He set it up. And so when you hear the Word preached in church, it's God talking to you. It's God's Word to us. And let's remember that as we look even at the words of Christ in John chapter 12, starting in verse 20. And if you would please stand just out of reverence, recognizing this is God speaking to us. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words of Christ recorded for us. We pray that you would be pleased with our worship today. I pray that we honor you and we think rightly of you, and that you're pleased as we, our hearts are turned to you, and that we, God, I pray that we see and understand and realize the significance of what Jesus has done for us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, I've got this little dog named Tilly at our house, and Tilly is this little fat wiener dog with 2-inch legs that showed up at our house several years ago, and I thought she was like 20 years old then, but apparently not. But she's very loyal. I don't know what that is in dogs. I'm a huge animal lover. I shouldn't say I'm not a huge animal lover because I work at an animal clinic, but I moderately love animals. And Tilly, though, extremely loves me. And she's also blind. She can see about maybe a foot in front of her, and so she's really pitiful. And she always follows me everywhere. It gets ridiculous. If I walk across the driveway to Mom and Dad's house, she's just waiting at the door. And if I go in my house, she waits there. And if I get in the car and it's raining and leave and I come back, she's just standing there in the rain. And it's so bad that if I go for a walk, I have to lock her up because a blind dog going down the road is not a very safe thing. And one day, I sometimes trick her because, like, I'll walk around behind the house and then I'll start running and she loses track of me and I just can take a walk without putting her inside. But one day that didn't work because she has an extremely powerful sense of smell. And it's like when I walk, it's just like I'm just drawing a chalk line behind me. It doesn't matter how, it's been an hour later, she just picks that up and finds me. And so I've been gone for a walk. I went about 2 miles and I came back and I looked down the road and here's my little fat black wiener dog just waddling down the road, just right down the center of the road because she didn't know where the side of the road is. She's just following my trail. And I'm looking, and she's 100 yards away, like farther than that back wall. And then there's a big truck coming behind her. And she's okay. It's okay. Everybody's like, oh, my gosh. The girl's over here freaking out. But she's just waddling down the road, and she can't see me. She can't see the truck. And the truck is getting real close. He sees her, and he stops. And she just keeps on going. She knows something's going on. But he finally gets so close. You know, she realizes he's right behind her, so she goes to the side. And I run and get her and set her down and try to walk with me. And every time a car comes, I have to pick her up again because you can't see the car. And it's just this weird phenomenon that she always wants to be with me and follow me. And even though there's no point, we're not going to the food or anything like that. It's just she wants to just follow me. And I thought about that because I thought about early in Jesus' ministry, he would say as he began his ministry, follow me. And people would just, the apostles dropped what they were doing and they just said, okay, and just started following him without really knowing what was going to happen next. In this passage, though, we see Jesus is telling us where we're going. He's being very specific and he's giving us details and he's saying what is going to happen along the way. And it's, if we have the question in our mind, if we're supposed to follow Jesus, where are we following Jesus? I think this passage answers that question. First, we see in chapter 12, verse 20, we're following him to inclusion. It says the Greeks came. They said, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And this is there's more significance to this than we may first realize. It's not just a little detail that really doesn't have any purpose. There's a sign here. There's a significance. Jesus has come to save the whole world. And yet he has been ministering to and preaching to the Jews, his people. That's his ethnic group. And now it's the Jewish religious holiday. And it's a big deal. Jews from around the world are coming, born Jews. But there's also a lot of people who weren't born Jews that are coming. They were showing up at this religious holiday, and they were called God-fearers. And they could not trace their genealogy back to Abraham. And they couldn't claim that they were from one of the 12 tribes of Israel. They were outsiders. They weren't even allowed to go all the way in the temple. There was a wall there that said, pass this barrier on pain of death. And it was taken very seriously. But they wanted to come near. They wanted to, they heard this God of Israel, and they knew this was the one true God. And they wanted to come near, and they wanted to be with him, and they wanted to worship. It made me think of when I was in high school, my freshman year, we didn't have a soccer team. My sophomore year, they started soccer at Madison Central High School, the inaugural year. And we got bumper stickers that said, a winning tradition begins. And everybody put that on their cars, and I wish they hadn't done that because we definitely did not start a winning tradition. In the second year, they got new bumper stickers, and unfortunately, they said, a winning tradition continues. And I was thinking, who is writing this? Because we were the worst team in our region. We played Lexington schools who've been playing for decades, and some of us had just started, and we skill we have is knocking people down and trying to score before they could stand back up again because we had no finesse. And that soccer was kind of gaining in popularity, and somebody got the bright idea that the Channel 27, the big, local station, that they should broadcast a soccer game, a high school soccer game, which had not been done. And they thought it'd be a good idea if they put up a big, awesome Lexington team against Madison Central High School. And we were thinking, really? Us? I don't know why they did it. I know, this is in Lexington, and those Lexington, those influential people, they wanted to see their big Lexington team do great on TV, and so they put them up against us. I won't go into detail, but at the end of the day, the score was 3-1, and we won. And nobody was more shocked than us. We pulled in there, and we were blown away. Their uniforms were better. Their skills were better. Their resources were better. Everything was better, and we just couldn't believe that we won, and neither could they, and neither could anybody who watched on TV. Everybody was shocked. And as I looked back and thought, what? How is that possible? How did that happen? The one thing I think we had going for us is that we knew we were out of our league. We knew we didn't belong there. And the other team just thought they'd just show up and we'd hand them the trophy. And I say that because as we look at the story and as we think about what has happened as Jesus is at this turning point, we need to ask ourselves, who do we identify with? With the insiders, as the powerful Christian nation, the insiders were rejecting Jesus. And it was the outsiders that were seeking him now. At his birth, scholars say Gentiles came at his birth from the east. And then at his death, Gentiles came from the west. These religious leaders are saying the whole world is coming after him. And boy, did they not know how prophetic that was and how prophetic it is. In this story, we literally are the Westerners. We are the foreigners. We are the ones that don't belong. We don't want to miss this because it's the respectable people that were rejecting him. It was the people who were in worship every week, the ones who tithed, the ones who knew the Old Testament scripture. They were the ones that were missing Jesus. And it was the foreigners. It was the people with the strange names and the weird customs and the people with no Bible. And they were the ones who were seeking him. Why? You could say it boils down to the foreigners, the Westerners, the Greeks, they just knew they weren't good enough for God. And Jesus' own people thought that they were. And they were turning against him. By going to the cross, Jesus was bringing in outsiders. And when we follow him as outsiders, we are following him to inclusion. But we also follow him to glory. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He doesn't really answer. He doesn't seem to set up a meeting with the Gentiles. But the Gentiles seeking him is significant because it's a signal. It's a turning point in this story. Before, Jesus had constantly said, my hour has not come, my hour has not come. But now things have changed. Now he knows that his hour has come. All before, when he knew he wouldn't be arrested earlier. He knew he could go to Jerusalem and they would not take him in. He knew he could face those who wanted him dead with confidence that they would not touch him because his hour had not yet come. But now everything had changed. He knows now he is starting his march to the cross. And he uses this language, the Son of Man is about to be glorified. The hour has come. And that wouldn't be totally foreign to them. If they knew the Old Testament, this language would be somewhat familiar because in Daniel chapter 7, it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. The image of Jesus being glorified that the disciples had in their minds, it wasn't wrong. It's just incomplete. And that's why when he was taken and when he was executed, they were scared and they were scattered and they were confused. Their picture was incomplete because they didn't see the need for Jesus to die. That didn't fit with what they thought he came to do. Why would he have to die? And that's a good question. That's a good question for us to ask today. If I ask you to stand up, I'm not going to do this, but I ask one of you to stand up right now and tell everyone, why did Jesus have to die on the cross for our sins? Why couldn't God just say, come into my kingdom without all of that? That's an important question to think about because his followers just wanted Jesus to say that. God welcomes you into my kingdom. I'm taken over. I go straight to glorification. Come with me. That's what they wanted, and it's what they expected. But that's not what happens. Because in a fallen world, everything is reversed. The Jews are trying to keep him from power, but by crucifying him, they give him this ultimate victory. And they are trying to make people forget about Jesus. And here we are 2,000 years later still talking about him. Everything was backwards. They're trying to not see their own sin. And it's the same reason that the cross causes so much confusion for us today. Could it be that we're saying to ourselves, it doesn't make sense to me because Jesus didn't need to die for me. Because my good outweighs the bad. Because I know people worse than I am. But we all have sinned. The Bible says we all deserve God's wrath. We were all the enemies of God. And Caiaphas, the high priest in the previous chapter, had said, it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He didn't know how right he was. The Gentiles come and it signals his time has come for Jesus to do what he came to do. And it's our hope. It's our reason to cling to him. Our reason to follow him. It's our reason to know him and to make him known. To celebrate what seems so strange to the world, his death and his resurrection. And look forward to his inauguration when the government will be on his shoulders because he's our king. But he also says, we follow him to death. And it seems strange. The author of life says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And that would be familiar terms for these people. They live in the agricultural age and they know what it means. You take a seed and you bury it and you get a whole lot more than just the seed when it comes forth, when it sprouts. It's better than if you just try to protect it or store it away. And his followers weren't grasping that because they were warning him, don't go to Jerusalem. Peter even says, I will never let them take you to be executed. And it's like, if you think about it, it's like a child living in that time whose father was a farmer. And he says, kids, this bag of seeds is the most important thing we have. This is the most valuable thing we have. It costs us everything. And you imagine a young child then seeing their father going outside and throwing it on the ground and burying it in the dirt. And if they weren't restrained, he would say, stop. Stop throwing the seed on the ground. You don't take something valuable and throw it on the ground and bury it. But the father knows if he does this, they won't just have a bag of seeds. They'll have a whole field full of food. He can fill up a barn with food for his family. And Jesus is saying he's getting ready to die and bear fruit. He sees the pain and the death that's coming. But he looks to the result, and the result is the joy set before him, and the result is that he won't be alone. Who is he talking about? He's talking about us. He's talking about the church. We join him. So he's not alone as the only human who has the righteousness required by God. We join him as not the only human who is raised from the dead, who's bought back from the curse. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. Jesus, he goes to die alone, but he calls us to die and to follow after him in death. And so we're folded into his mission. We don't just follow him to death, we follow him to life. He follows up immediately in verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it, but whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And this is hard to grasp. First, what is he not saying? He's not saying, hate your life. Like on Facebook, when the picture of the little puppy with a humiliating costume on and it looks sad, and he says, I hate my life. That's not what he's saying. If you hated your life, then you certainly wouldn't want to have it for eternal life. And he's also not saying, become a missionary to ISIS so you can die in martyrdom. You're not to seek death. It's not self-hatred. The Bible says to love your neighbor as yourself. And it's not simply denying yourself of what you want, but it's replacing selfish desires and selfish pursuits for something better. So in a fallen world where things are upside down, Jesus says we have to die to this world, to this present system, to love his coming so much, it is as if we hate this kingdom, this world. We long for his rule and his world and his life so much that we can let this one go. We don't have to preserve our way at all costs, our plan at all costs, or even our life at all costs, because we're willing to lose it. Last year, I got a little sailboat. Now, don't be impressed. Like, the couch in your living room is probably worth more, but it's very precious to me. I love it very much, and I take the kids out a lot in it, and I'm finding out watching 4 YouTube videos about sailing does not make you a sailor. It gets tricky, and there's no motor on it. It's just it's a 16-foot boat with a 20-foot sail, and so sometimes you go where the wind pushes you. Well, in Lake Reba, peaceful little safe lake, right? You think, what could go wrong there? You know, in Lake Reba, there's a little corner, and it has a warning, and it says, "Do not enter this barrier because there's a waterfall at Lake Reba," and it drops off into a very dangerous, deep, rocky cliff to your death if you go over there. Right there in nice old Lake Reba, you can go see it. And I shouldn't have gone close to that, I know that, but I thought, I'm far enough away. And me and Grant were in the sailboat, and we were sailing around, things were going great, and the wind shifted, and all of a sudden I realized we're kind of in a corner, and that drop-off is this waterfall is right at that corner. And the wind shifted, so it's blowing directly towards that waterfall. And I realized that I'm trying to sail away to it, but I'm actually just getting pushed into it. If I wanted to turn directly into the wind in a sailboat, and you just keep going backwards because you can't sail directly into the wind. And Grant, who is, you know, normally not very terrified, he's 6'6" and 300 pounds. He starts going, "Dad." And I was like, "Yeah, I know, son." And everything I was doing was not working. And we just kept getting closer and closer to the barrier. And once you're in the barrier, you're almost at the waterfall. And so I did something that terrified him even more. I turned the rudder so that we completely reversed and faced the waterfall and quickly shot through the barrier. Grant then said, "Dad, Dad," you know, that escalating voice thing that kids do. And I said, I know. And what I was trying to do was get enough momentum, because going this way wouldn't work, but you can always sail at an angle toward the wind, to turn around and get enough speed to go back that way. And right before I got to the waterfall, I was able to turn, caught the wind, and pulled out. I had to go exactly where I didn't want to go to end up where I needed to be. And it was against all instincts. It was very hard to do and terrifying. Now, I say that because Christians are commanded to live in a way that doesn't make sense. We're commanded to give money away instead of hoard it. We're commanded to bless our enemies instead of getting even. And to do, literally it says, to do nothing out of selfish ambition but count others more significant than yourself. And the world says, living like that, you are going to lose. And believers say, that's the plan. Jesus says you have to lose your life to gain it. You see, Jesus is the king. But to win the day, he had to die. He died for others. And he's our pattern. As Jesus gave his life to give life, we lose our life to gain life. We follow him to life. And it is not easy. But we also follow him to honor. In verse 26, it says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." We need to ask ourselves, do we have a religious affiliation, or do we serve a living king? Because it's easy to say, you know, I was I was raised Baptist, or I was brought up Methodist, or I'm this, or I'm that, and fill in that blank on the form. But it's different to say, I am a servant of Jesus. It's not just passively agreeing to certain facts or categories. Jesus isn't just a set of doctrines for us to consider and mull over. He is a person to serve and to follow. And he commands that we do that. But he commands it with a promise. Years ago, I went to a Taylor Swift concert at Rupp Arena. And I got the ticket, and I go in Rupp Arena, and I guess it holds 20-something thousand people, but it was mostly screaming girls. And there was so much screaming. And it was so high-pitched because the audience was not balanced with baritone voices. It was just screaming girls. And first, Ed Sheeran came out. And the screaming for him was unbearable. But that was half the screaming as there was when Taylor Swift came out. And you might be thinking, what were you doing there? Well, I wasn't there as a fan, although she's great. I guess I was there as a father. And yes, I felt very weird and out of place. But I was there because I wanted to see the look on my girls' faces. They were young then, younger, when they got tickets to see Taylor Swift. They just went berserko. And then when we were at the concert, I wanted to be there. I wanted to be there and see their faces. When we came out, I was so disappointed because we were like, it looked like we were 2 miles away. I thought, I got my tickets early, but when she came in, like, one of them was crying. I was like, this is so good. I was videotaping. I did it because, you know, really selfish reasons, in a sense. I wanted to see that. I wanted to have the joy of seeing them getting excited about that. And I wanted them to think that I was the greatest dad in the world. But it felt weird. It was a little strange, especially if they weren't right there with me. Like if I went to get snacks or to the bathroom, people looked at me like, what are you doing here? But Jesus says, the Father will honor you. You know, real believers living for Christ, we're going to be mocked. I have been mocked. I got thrown out of somebody's house one time, sharing the gospel. Me and Aaron King were in there. People are going to talk about you. People will say condescending things to you if you're genuinely following Christ. When you say you are serving Jesus, it's not a way to get respect and honor in this world. And it's not that we like being ridiculed. Most people like to be honored, respected. They like to be recognized and honored. And the question is, who's doing the honoring? Who is it that we're living for being respected and admired? Because if we're looking to be honored by the world, we're not going to hear God say, well done. But Jesus says, when you follow him, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. He's going to the cross and to the Father. But it gives us that promise, where he is, there we will be together.